And the very first verse of that psalm. And we do flee as a bird unto the mountain of God's grace in the Lord Jesus, our Savior. I want to begin this evening in the book of Job, and I'm going to start at the first chapter. And so if you'll go to Job chapter 1, Job chapter 1, God in his purpose designed to teach Job a very important lesson, and that is the lesson of patience. And to that end, God made him to be a man who suffered greatly. Those things that God brings into the lives of his people, he does so out of love and out of compassion for each of us. The lessons that he has to teach us, usually those lessons are best learned through tribulation and through difficulties. And such was the case with Job. God is going to bring him to the very end of himself. And at the very end of the book, Job will bless the name of God. And I'll show you a few things there from the 42nd chapter in just a little bit. But let me speak to you just briefly about Job to introduce him to you, though I'm sure you have heard multitudes of messages upon Job and the situations that God put him through. But here's what the Word of God says in Job 1 and verse 1. And you know that this is the oldest book in the Bible. There are those who think that Job lived about the same time, perhaps as Abraham, and not far from Ur of the Chaldees, though there are some difference of opinion on that. But be that as it may, it is the oldest book of the Bible, written, of course, by Moses. Verse 1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect." Does that mean that he did not make any mistakes in life, that he was a man who was without any sin, a man without any blemishes on his record as he lived before men and before God? It doesn't mean that at all. It means that he's a justified man. He's a man who he's perfect in Christ Jesus. He has everything he needs. He is indeed complete in the Savior. And so are you and I. If we've been brought by the omnipotence of the Spirit of God to rest our poor souls in Christ Jesus, to do as we sang there in the first song, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to deposit our souls with all of its great value into the hands of the Lord Jesus, and we say, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day," then we are indeed in the Lord Jesus. We are totally complete. We have everything we need in him. You must understand this. God can demand no more than which the Lord Jesus has provided for all of his people. And he has made unto us by God to be our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Job was a perfect man, and so are you if you're in Christ Jesus. God sees no blemish in you. God sees you without fault. He sees you in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Job was a perfect man and upright. Upright means absolutely straight. There was no crookedness about him, no frowardness about Job. He's an upright man. He's upright in all of his dealings with God. He deals with God rightly. He has a right understanding of God. And he has a right understanding of himself as far as his own understanding was concerned. He was a man who was upright before God. The scripture says, and he was one that feared God. That's the beginning of wisdom. This is a reverence for God. He's in awe of God. He has beheld to some degree the majesty of God and the greatness of God and the holiness of God and all of the other attributes of God. And he stands in awe of God. And he fears him. This is a reverential fear. It's not a fear that God would cast him into hell, but this is a great respect that Job has for God, and he's one who eschewed evil. That is, he turned away from evil. He sought to avoid evil, and he hated evil. Job was indeed a believer. There have been those who, in their preaching and in their teaching and in their writing, have said that Job was not a believer at the beginning of the book. I strongly disagree with that because of what God says about him. Listen, if God, by his Spirit, says a man is perfect and a man is upright and a man fears God and a man eschews evil, God, that's God's stamp of approval on that man. God is saying, that man, I approve of him in Christ Jesus. I approve of him in my Son. Well, as you know, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to go through this, Job lost everything he had through a series of events. God uses the evil one to afflict Job. But ultimately, it was God who did it because God is the first cause of all things. And to begin with, in the first chapter, he loses everything that he's got. All of his possessions, but the greatest loss was the loss of his children. The loss of his sons and his daughters. These were people that he made sacrifice for here in the first chapter. Job understood what very few people seem to understand, that you cannot draw nigh to God without a blood sacrifice. There must be redemption. There must be the sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty if you're to stand accepted before God. And he offered these sacrifices to God on behalf of his sons and on behalf of his daughters. And though he loved them greatly, just like you love your children and I love my children, though they were dear to his heart, God took them all away from him. And at the end of chapter 1, he says he rent his mantle. He is in grief. Grief is not a bad thing. Jesus wept. He saw the grief of Mary and Martha when Lazarus had died. Grief is not a bad thing. Job rent his mantle. He shaved his head. He fell down upon the ground, verse 20, and he worshiped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave. He didn't say the Lord gave and the devil took away. He said, Jehovah who saves gave, and Jehovah who saves, he's taken away. I say again, God is the first cause of all things. And he uses everybody and everything to fulfill his will. But you need to remember this, in all things, God exercises his sovereign will. He does his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? We believe, because the Word of God does indeed teach this, that our God reigns over all things. There are no exceptions. And the God who reigns over all things has ordained all things, and He ordained all things from the beginning, from before the beginning of time. So that we correctly read in the Word of God, and we believe this, and we draw great comfort from this, all things are of God. Now, did God use the devil? Yes. Does God use other agencies and people and demons and angels? Without a question. The greatest illustration of this, of course, is the death of our Lord Jesus. Think of this. God used a multitude to bring to pass that which He had ordained, that is the redemption of His people by the blood sacrifice of Christ. God ordained what the devil would do. God ordained what Judas would do. God ordained what the Sanhedrin would do. God ordained what Pontius Pilate would do. God ordained what Herod would do. God ordained what all the Roman soldiers would do. Though all of those exercised their wills, doing that which they were pleased to do, in all things God was exercising His sovereign will and purpose. The death of the Lord Jesus was predestinated and ordained. He's the Lamb foreordained from before the foundation of the world. And as He ordained everything else, He ordained the death of His darling Son. And He ordained all things that led up to that. That's the greatest event of all of the history of mankind. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if God ordained the greatest thing, then He surely has ordained all the lesser things too that will bring to pass His sovereign will. The Lord did this to Job. And Job recognized that. We get into the second chapter, and as you know, then Satan was granted permission by God to afflict his flesh. And he was a diseased man. He was a miserable man in his sickness. And finally he got so bad, scraping his boils in utter misery physically. His wife looked at him and said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" She wasn't much of a helpmeet, was she? She wasn't much of an encouragement to him. Just curse God and die. He said, "You talk as a foolish woman." What? Shall we receive good things from the hand of God? And not, Job called them, evil things, that is, things that are not pleasing to the flesh. And in all of this, Job sinned not with his lips. And then Job had three of his friends who made arrangements to come and visit with him. And indeed they did that, traveling apparently some distance because they lived a ways from him. And they all gathered, there were the four of them. Job and his three friends. And they sat on the ground for 7 nights and didn't say anything. Now these men, they professed to be Job's friends, but they were not the friends of God. They did not know God. In fact, if you'll go over to the last chapter, Job chapter 42, Job chapter 42. Here we know that Job says this as we read here in Job 42. And the Lord has answered Job. And then Job answered the Lord. Look at chapter 42. He says, I know that thou canst do everything, Job 42:1, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is it that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've spoken about things that I didn't understand. Things too wonderful for me. Things too magnificent for me. Things that were way over my head. Things that I didn't know. He says to the Lord, here I beg of you. I beseech you. And I'll speak. And I'll demand of thee. And declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee. I've heard of you, Lord, by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee. I see more of you now than I've ever seen of you before by faith. Well, what happens when a man sees the Lord? Sees the Lord in His holiness. Sees the Lord in His righteous character. What happens to a man? What is the response of a man who gets a glimpse of the greatness and the glory of God Almighty? He says in verse 46, wherefore I hate myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. That's what happens when you see God. He just empties you of your self-sufficiency and your arrogance and your pride. Verse 7, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord's got something for Job's three friends. He's got some words for them too. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee. Whew. Boy, that'd make you tremble. This is the voice of God. My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, because you have not spoken of me the thing that is right. You hadn't spoke right concerning me. Oh, they said some right things, but they didn't say the right thing. In this, these men are very much like false preachers. They can say some good things, but they don't say the good thing. They don't preach the gospel. They don't declare the glad tidings of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast not spoken to me the thing that is right as my servant Job has. There's a big difference between you fellas and Job. Verse 8. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and you go to my servant Job. He'll be your priest. And offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And I take that, and all the commentators who are reputable take it as this. Job will offer them up for you. Now watch it. My servant Job shall pray for you, for I accept him. I accept him. Lest I deal with you after your folly. In that ye have not spoken of me that which is right, like my servant Job has. In this, you see, Job is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what God is saying to Job's three friends. I'll only deal in mercy and in grace with you according to the faithfulness of my servant Job. I accept him. He's going to offer up sacrifices for you, and he's going to pray for you. I will only accept you and receive you through his ministry on your behalf. And that, Job's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God accepts us. God receives us. God welcomes us through his Son, Christ Jesus. God accepts his Son. This is my beloved Son, God said, in whom I'm well pleased. And it's the Lord Jesus who prayed for us in John chapter 17. And it's the Lord Jesus who has offered to God the sacrifice that fully and finally put away all the sins of all of his people, of all of the ages. Now, concerning these three friends of Job, go to chapter 25. You know, when they sat down with Job back at the end of the second chapter, and they were silent, and then Job began to speak, and then one of the friends, and then Job would speak, and then another friend would respond. And this went back and forth pretty much through most of the chapters of the book of Job. But that which is set forth in chapter 25 is most interesting, because here we have the question of the ages. And it's interesting that it is raised by Bildad. Bildad the Shuhite. He says this. Look at chapter 25. And this is, and those of you who have read the book of Job and you've studied the book of Job, you know that of all the responses of these three friends to Job, this is the briefest. But it is also the best. This is the best one. Job 25. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite. He said, dominion and fear are with God. And that's right. He said some right things about God there. Dominion and fear. He's saying absolute authority and power with God. As we said this morning, the Lord ruleth. The Lord reigneth over all. The Lord reigns forever. His kingdom has no boundary. God doesn't need to put a fence up around his property because it's all his. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the hill to boot. The earth is the Lord's, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's all God's. Dominion, dominion, Bildad said. Dominion belongs to him. Dominion and fear. What does he mean by fear? God is deserving to be feared. He deserves to be feared. This God who has absolute dominion. This God who gives grace and mercy to whom he will. God is at all times working all things according to the good pleasure of his own will. Dominion and fear. He has dominion, therefore fear him. Stand in awe of him. Stand in reverence of God. He gives blessings and mercies to whom he will, and he hides them from whom he will. It's time for us to stand up and say to this generation, you know, to me the watchword for this generation that we're living in seems to be entitlement. Entitlement. We think everybody owes us. The country owes us. The world owes us. And now it's God owes us. God owes us blessings. God owes us good things. He doesn't owe you anything but death and judgment and hell. Somebody needs to say that. We have a lot of mercies in this nation. We don't have entitlements. We're not entitled to anything as far as the Bible's concerned. What do you have that you didn't receive? 1 Corinthians 4 says that. Whatever you got, God gave it to you, and He gave it to you out of His mercy. We're not entitled to anything from God. God has every right to hide Himself from us and not reveal Himself to us and leave us to our own ways, and we just go to hell. God's got every right to do that, doesn't He? Well, sure He does. And He has a right to show mercy to whom He will show mercy, to be gracious to whom He will be gracious. God is under no obligation to do anything except the obligation He has put Himself under in His oath and in His covenant. That's all He's bound to do. And as far as what He owes us, well, let's put it this way. I don't want Him to reward us according to our folly. Not according to our folly. Dominion is His, and therefore fear. Where is the fear of God? Romans chapter 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And you look at this nation, and we can say things about our nation. I'm not so acquainted with the rest of the world, although the rest of the world's in the same kind of rotten shape we're in. But you look at our own nation, there is no fear of God. There was a time when there seemed to be some fear of God, some respect for God. Though men didn't know God, though men didn't worship God, they had on some level a fear of God. There isn't that now. There's no respect for God. There's no respect for God's name. God's name is used as a byword, as a curse word. Where is the fear that is due God? This is indeed the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge, the fear of God. And Bildad is correct here. Dominion and fear are with Him. He maketh peace in His high places. From on high, He brings about peace. He was on the Sea of Galilee and He spoke to that angry sea. That was a storm that He brought about. And a storm that only He could calm. He could calm down. He said, "Peace, be still." And you see, in the Garden of Eden, war broke out between man and God. And man doesn't know how peace can be achieved. It can't be achieved by anything he does. And it's so foolish to say, well, to somebody, make your peace with God. You can't. How would you start? Who are you to deal with God? If peace is going to come, it's got to come from high places. It's got to come from God Himself. God has to find the way whereby He can show grace and mercy, not at the expense of His justice, though. He can't do that, and He won't do that. He maketh peace in His high places. Verse 3, is there any number of His armies? Why, He has hosts of angels, multitudes of them, and on whom doth not His light arise? Aren't we all in need of His light? Why, if He just blotted out the sunshine, that'd be it for us. Anybody who's studied a little bit of science knows that. We've got to have the sun. We've got to have its warmth. We've got to have the rays. Well, what if God just put His hand over the sunshine like he did at Calvary, just blotted out the light. There'd be no hope for mankind. We've got to have the light. And he's got to cause the light of his grace to arise on us, to shine on us. Oh Lord, shine the light of your grace and mercy. Shine the light of the gospel on us. Otherwise, we'll stay in heathen darkness. You see, we're in darkness and we love it because our deeds are evil. We didn't even realize and recognize the kind of darkness we're in. We're in such bad shape. And then he gets to verse 4. And here is the question of the ages. He says, how then can man be justified with God? He has set forth, Bildad has, in his limited capacity, and yet by the inspiration of the Spirit, remember, he has set forth something of the magnificence of God. Then he says, now how can man be justified with God, be declared righteous with God? Or to put it another way, how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, verse 5, look at the moon. It doesn't shine. Not when compared to the glory of God. There's no shining of the moon. In fact, even the stars aren't pure in his sight. He sees the spots on the stars, the spots on our sun. How much less man that is a worm. I tell you, Bildad said some good things here. He's magnified God, and now he puts man where he rightfully deserves to be. He's like a worm. And you've got it. The correct word here is maggot. Maggot. How much less man that is a maggot, and the son of man, which is a maggot. You know why your son is a maggot? Because you are. You know why your daughter is a maggot? Because you are. We all are. That's our nature. That's our being. That's our defilement. And here's God way up here. And here we are down here, worms of the dust. And so Job asks, or Bildad asks, and it's recorded here in the book of Job chapter 24 and verse 4. He asks the question of the ages, how then can man be justified with God? How in the world is that going to happen? Well, I can tell you this, it's not by the law. Because the scripture says in Romans chapter 3, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Now, there are men who try to justify themselves before the eyes of men. Our Lord Jesus even identified some of them. He said, you are they that justify yourselves before men. He said, God despises you. You can't be justified by God by law. Law keeping. I think I'll just keep the law. Well, you go ahead. Go ahead and keep both tables of the law. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's two tables of the law. Do it outwardly, do it inwardly, and you got to have started at birth. No. You can't be justified by law. And secondly, you can't be justified by works. By works. not of works, lest any man should boast. Read again Titus chapter 3. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not that way. Listen, if you think there is something you can do to merit God justifying you, then the question is raised in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. In essence, it says this: why did God send his son to die? And the Apostle Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the works, the deeds of the law, Christ is dead in vain. If you can be justified, if God Almighty can pronounce you to be righteous through the deeds that you do, there wasn't any reason for him to send his darling son into this world and suffer, bleed, and die for the sins of sinners. In fact, that was brutal of God to do that. If men can justify themselves. But it wasn't brutal of God. It was gracious of God. Because that's the only way we can be justified. God has got to pronounce us righteous in a way consistent with his own holy character and his strict law and justice. So let me give you one reference here and we'll quit. Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 3. Okay, we can't be justified by law and we can't be justified by works. Well, then we're going to have to be justified by grace. By grace. And you see, here's the good news. This involves no works on our behalf. This involves no obedience from us. This justification, this declaration of righteousness, and only God can declare us to be righteous. This is all of God and all due to his grace given to us in Christ Jesus. This is the good news. It isn't that we contribute with God or contribute to God or we do something in association with God or even that we respond to what God compels us to do. It's not about a response. It's not about faith. Faith doesn't justify you. Repentance doesn't justify you. We're justified only by the blood and the righteousness and the grace of God. That's the only way anybody's justified. And that's what he says here in Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. But preacher, I've been faithful. Shut your mouth. But preacher, I've been a member of this church for... Just shut your mouth. But I have my devotion. Just shut your mouth. But I've been coming to Sunday school. Just shut your mouth. Just shut your mouth. Don't want to hear about your prayers. Don't want to hear about your Bible reading. Don't want to hear about your contributions. Don't want to hear about anything you've done because all that you've ever done is filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. Shut your mouth. May God shut our mouths and open up our ears and give us a new heart to receive his word. So, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, silenced. God is in his holy temple, silenced. And all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, here's the good news. But now the righteousness of God without the law, without our obedience to the law, is manifested, being witnessed, it's witnessed by the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's by his faith because he believed God perfectly and he obeyed God perfectly and he was faithful. He was faithful to do everything God told him to do, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. No works, no obedience to divine laws, though the law is good and the law is reasonable. But you can't keep it. And don't try to keep it to be accepted by God, because you put yourself in competition with the bloody sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's not going to stand for that. He won't allow a competitor. He never has and never will. Being justified freely, without a cause, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, God, he declares a people righteous and justified through that redemption that is in Christ Jesus that our Lord Jesus wrought upon the cross of Calvary. And he goes on to say, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat. A mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God to declare, I say, at this time God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. Now, if you have been brought to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're justified. What does this mean? Does this mean that our faith puts sin away? Does this mean that our faith puts us in good standing with God? No, doesn't mean that, because faith doesn't have any ability to put sin away. Faith receives. That's what faith does. Then what does faith do? It receives. Now, after God has given us faith, we work. And therefore, James talks about being we justified by works. That is, we justify our profession of faith. Our works justify the fact that we are the people of God. And works do that. But works have no part in our justification. We're justified by God's grace. And he says this, and I'll give you one other verse, chapter 5. In chapter 5, he says this, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We're justified. How can man be just with God? How can he be clean who's born of a woman? By the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. O glorious gospel, designed for poor, unworthy sinners just like us. Well, let me close. Let's close the